choir, thank you, team up there. I know you're working so hard. We appreciate all that you guys do up there. We couldn't do any of these things without you guys, and thank you so much. Now, last week, well, not just last week, for the last several Sundays, I think, I've mentioned the fact that God is always at work, and that should be something you have left here with and help to have a worldview based on what the Bible says, that God is always at work. And that's important, especially when you don't see evidence of it around you or in your own life, but to know that God is always at work. The second thing, and I think this was from last Sunday, was that we really don't know how long the Lord has been working on someone when they finally reach that place of brokenness and repentance we talked about last week. I said, you know, when you reach that point of true brokenness, not almost there, but when you're really there, you know it. But we don't know how long God's been working on someone until they get to the point of true brokenness, true repentance that leads to true heart change, a lasting change. And, you know, what Carlos read there, the little intro to the What Do You Believe study that we're going to start next Sunday, was perfect. And I didn't, you know, he didn't tell me what he was going to read. He said, I think I'm going to read a little piece. I said, that'd be good, give a little plug. And we gave out the books this morning. And if you're here and you didn't get a book and you want to participate, please see me after church and I'll make sure you get your book. But what he read goes perfectly with that aspect of change, because while the Christian life is about salvation, the Christian life is about forgiveness, the Christian life is about grace, the Christian life is about change. It's about change. It's a life of change. It's a life of being changed and changing. And it's not some, you know, kicking and screaming kind of thing where if God can just get us to be still long enough and stop squirming and resisting and everything, and we do that. But if he can just get us, you know, hold us down long enough to stop all this mess, he can change us. No, it's really a life that starts with the, you know, kind of that raised hand that says, you know what, I'm broken. We're broken. I see it all around me. I see it in the world around me. I see it at work. I see it in my family. I see it in the quiet of my own heart and mind when nobody else is around but me. Nobody knows my thoughts but me and God. And I am broken. I am on a path of self-destruction. There is something wrong inside of me that I can't fix on my own or in my own strength. I am harming myself. I am harming others. And we need help. I need help. There's an acknowledgement there. We need change. And so, but rather than working some sort of behavior modification, which is what a lot of psychology presents. That's why people go into counseling and psychology, they never get out. They never get better because they really don't change. They just cope, and they try to get into situations where they go, okay, how can I modify my behavior? That's something from the outside in. The difference is God does a work of the Spirit. When God changes a person's heart, he does a work from the inside out. And I've shown you this graph before, and it is, you know, I don't, you know, I'll sign autographs afterwards because I know you're going to be so impressed with this artwork. But anyway, this graph I've shown you a long time ago, but it's good to refresh our memories. This is what I call the graph of sanctification. All right, so on the left here, you've got salvation, that moment of salvation. The bottom line you have is time, and primarily your entire life. And the other side is, what is sanctification? Sanctification is becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. If someone were to say, what is the goal of your life, you point them to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You say, Jesus is the goal. That's where we're going. And you notice this graph has a perfectly straight line from the moment of your salvation to heaven. All right? And so that's where this thing is going, and that is your life if you're a Christian. Now, I bet you look at that and go, you know, that looks pretty neat, but I just don't think if you knew me, if there was a video and an audio of every day of my life doesn't look that straight. So next slide, what happens is you got to take a piece of that graph and zoom in. And when you zoom in to just a piece of that graph and pull it out, that's what it really looks like. There's your life and mine. So here's Gene, and he's worshiping the Lord, and he's studying the Word, and he's in fellowship with other believers, and he's going up, and he's growing, and he's serving God. And then he gets to this piece, and then, oh, you know what, there's Gene sinning and rebelling, and there's Gene Not trusting God, and there's Gene getting distant from the Father by the choices that I'm making, and then he gets down to the bottom, and there's Gene repenting, and there's Gene turning, and there's Gene going back to the Word and asking God to do a fresh work in my life and forgive me, Lord, once again. And this goes on and on. Now, you notice, though, the ups and downs should kind of smooth out over time. And so you're going to know the longer you live, the greater a sinner you are, because God's going to give you the big sins. And you're going to know those, and then he's going to start, and you're going to confess those, and he's going to replace those. Biblical change, Ephesians 4, he's going to change you, put off the old man, put on the new man, and then eventually you're going to see you're going to start seeing the specks in your own eyes, really. You're going to see the little sins, and God's going to be working on those more hidden sins, and it's going to smooth out over time. You're never going to be perfect until heaven, but if you notice, even though it's a bunch of ups and downs, the trajectory is still toward Christ. And so that's what sanctification looks like. But here's the thing. Until a star is born, bottom left, none of that process of change and being like Christ can even start to happen. And my concern is this. I believe there are people in churches, and maybe in our church, that are church members, and they're trying to live like Christ. They're trying to be good Christians, especially in the South. You know, everybody in the South, you go to church and you live however you want to live during the week, anything. But as long as you go to church, as long as you really believe, the demons have that kind of faith, okay? They're not saved. And so there may be, you know, those who think they're Christians and they're trying to live a life of sanctification and they just can never get there. The problem is the bottom left has never happened. The star has not been born. And that means being born again. So none of it's possible until one is born again. And so Jesus even said to Nicodemus, if you remember, he said, unless one is born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot be aware of it. He's not in it. He cannot see the way he needs to see unless one is born again. So until the new birth, until salvation takes place in a person's life, this process of sanctification, of growth and change, really cannot begin. So this morning, as we continue in our series in Joseph, we're going to pick up where we left off last week, and what we're going to see is all the interaction that happens between Jacob, the father, Joseph's brothers, Joseph's steward, who plays a very important role in today's text, and then Joseph, and all of this together looks very much like the bottom left. It looks very much like salvation. It looks like the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is all throughout the Bible, not just New Testament. He's always in there. You will see the gospel of Jesus Christ in every book of the Bible. That's why I've called this message today the gospel of El Shaddai, right? El Shaddai, the all-powerful God that we talked about last week. So let's give emphasis this morning to one of our main phrases as a church. We have two main phrases as a church, and if you don't know them, shame on me. All right, but one of them, if you have a Hampton Heights Baptist Church T-shirt, then you know the phrase. On the back of this T-shirt, it says, learning, loving, and living the gospel. Learning, loving, and living the gospel. And if I'm not mistaken, I think Jim Charping helped us come up with that in a leadership meeting. I think we were working on what we believed, and I think in the end, that's what we saw, and I think I have to give Jim credit for that. But that's what we're going to do. We're going to focus on that. And you can never share the gospel enough. And you can never assume that everybody understands the good news of the gospel, even in church. So take your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 43. Genesis 43. If you're here this morning, you don't have a Bible, look under one of the chairs in front of you there. Open up that ESV Bible. It is there for you. That's why it exists. It is there for you. Turn to page 37. You need to see God's Word for yourself. I mean, I had a conversation with a buddy of mine this past couple of weeks, and we're going back and forth, and I just told him, I said, listen, man, the Word of God is powerful. I said, he doesn't read it much. I said, if you'll just read it, I'm telling you, there's power in the Word. So page 37, Genesis 43, we're going to be focusing on 15 through 25, but I'm going to read 11 through 25 to keep context and a little bit of overlap so kind of we know where we are. But before I do, let's pray. Father God, we come before you in need. We come before you with our hands raised, acknowledging that we need change. We need growth and we need change. And Lord, we want to be more like your son Jesus. And we know that that takes work. We thank you that it's your work, that he who began a good work in us will complete it. And yet, Lord, you give us the strength to partner with you in that sanctification. So we are not just here with our, you know, with our hands hanging down to the side going, let's just let go and let God. That's not biblical. We are here to support and encourage and stand and receive what you have and work with the power that you give us. So, Father God, we ask right now that you would do a great work in us today. You would help us to celebrate and love and learn and live the gospel more from what we hear today. And, Lord, for those in this room that do not understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, might you open their eyes today that they might have a clear understanding or seek the answers to the questions they have before it's too late. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Genesis 43, beginning in verse 11 from last week, said, "Then their father Israel said to them, to the boys, 'If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go to the man. May God Almighty," there's El Shaddai, "may El Shaddai grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin, and as for me, if I'm bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." That's where we ended up last week. Verse 15, "So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, 'Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon.' The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, 'It's because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us and to make us servants and seize our donkeys.' So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, 'Oh, my lord, we came down the first time to buy food. When we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us. And we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put money in our sacks.' He replied, 'Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money.' Then he brought Simeon out to them. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard they should eat bread there." Now, you know, that song that the choir sang about the foundation and just God delivering and not letting us down in any situation, you know, that songs like that resonate with us. It resonates with us because we're all going through something. There are always circumstances. There's always heat, as we've talked about in the last couple Sundays. There's always circumstances or heat determined, ordained by the Lord and brought into our lives in order to bring about certain ends. And here we have that. I mean, think about it. Several weeks ago when we started this series, we're looking at a famine to come, right? A predicted famine, a dream. And then you have the one man whom God allows to interpret the dream. So you don't even have the famine here yet. And through this bad news, you know, through this famine, this predicted famine, Joseph ends up second in command of all Egypt. I mean, just something that could never happen in a million years. And now you have the famine comes, and the famine is used to lead Jacob and his sons to Egypt. You know, they don't know that's where Joseph's at, right? They think he's dead. So Joseph's number two in Egypt. Now the family is coming to Egypt to buy grain. And now we have this same famine continuing with such severity that it forces Jacob to send his sons and Benjamin, the one son he did not want to send, back down to Egypt. And he finally surrenders to doing that, and we see that here. But in this, though, it's not just the forcing of his hand. We also see Jacob being humbled. We see Jacob being humbled. We see him being softened by his circumstances, the circumstances God is ordaining into his life. And isn't that really what trials and tests are all about? I mean, that's really the purpose. And I'm going to tell you, every trial and every test in your life and mine is either going to do one of two things. It's either going to soften us, or it's going to harden us. Soften us or harden us. And I think that's a good way to look at it, because, you know, last week we talked about the clenched fist of Jacob over here, that hardened fist. And I said, the more he clenched that fist, the less he had in it. And now we have that open hand, that soft, that pliable hand. So there's a famous statement, and I don't know who came up with it. Maybe I should have Googled it and found out. But it says this, the same sun, S-U-N, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. And I think the gospel of Jesus Christ does that. When the gospel is presented, when the gospel is heard, when the good news of Jesus Christ heard, it is either received with such good news, it's either such a water to a thirsty soul, it's received so beautifully. Sometimes it's just, wow, I just can't believe this good news. Or at times it is completely resisted, it is offensive to a hardened heart, and it just gets a little harder and a little harder, and guess what? More heat. More heat has to come. And eventually sometimes that heart becomes so hard that it cannot hear, it cannot receive the truth, which is a very sad state. In fact, Romans 1 says God basically just turns you over to a reprobate mind. If you harden your heart enough, God will give you what you want. And that's one of the scariest verses and the scariest realities in all the Scripture. So it's one or the other. The gospel will melt that wax, or it will harden that clay. And here in verses 15 to 25, I believe we see the good news, the gospel of El Shaddai, the gospel of a God who is all-powerful. And I see four things here that have the gospel, a gospel presentation. And you could use this week at your workplace or with someone, say, hey, listen, this past week at church, we were in the Old Testament studying the life of Joseph, and the gospel is there. Man, have you heard about the good news? And here it is. The first part of the gospel seen here in this text is this. The Lord of the land invites you to come to him and be blessed. The Lord of the land invites you to come to him and be blessed. Look at 15 through 17 again. It says, so the men took this present, you know, from the dad recommended, right, that Jacob recommended. So the men took this present. They took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with him, he said to the steward of the house, bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon. The man did as Joseph told him, and brought the men to Joseph's house. Now, we know, despite what other people may say, we know that God is the initiator in salvation. God is the initiator in salvation. Jesus said this, and I don't know what you do with this text if you got a problem with it. It is this, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. In fact, salvation, yours and anyone else's, that's true biblical salvation, it takes the whole Trinity to do it. It involves the whole Trinity. Jesus is the Savior. He's the one who pays the price and the penalty for your sin. But God the Father does the drawing you to Jesus. And the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit's got a tremendous work. He's got a convicting and convincing work. He convicts you that you are a sinner, and he convinces you that Jesus is the Savior that you actually need. And not only that, the Holy Spirit does an enlightening work. And there's a couple of things when I think of that definition and that work of enlightening. First, he enlightens the Word of God to you so that you understand it. You say, well, I mean, it's just, you know, it's just words on a page. It's a living Word. In fact, the Word itself says that the natural man can't understand it, can't understand the things of the Spirit, for they're spiritually discerned. So you have to have the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and allows you to understand the Word of God. And the second thing the Holy Spirit does is allows you to believe what the Word actually says, especially as it comes to God, man, and salvation. God, man, and salvation. So here Joseph, you know, the Lord of the land, sends the brothers home, right? He sent them back home and invited them to return and to return and bring their brother with them to prove that they were trustworthy men, but also to prove that his word could be trusted. All right, so there's a big trust thing going on here between both men. Now, you may say, well, Pastor Gene, that just don't seem like much of an invitation to me. I mean, you know, so basically you've invited me to return under these terms, but in the meantime, you're going to keep my brother Simeon in jail. That sounds very much like a forced invitation. Okay, I agree with that. It's a bit of a forced invitation. I'll call it this. It's an invitation with consequences. And see, that's what people don't want. I've heard people make the argument, say, well, you know, I just don't understand. If God is so loving, then you know, and he wants me to be saved, why would he send me to hell because I reject him? You know, can't he just offer heaven to me, but if I reject heaven, I don't I don't get hell though, you know. Kind of so it is a bit of a forced invitation, an invitation with consequences. And while forced to some degree, this is the invitation. It is an invitation from an all-powerful, all-good, all-wise superior to a guilty, not all-powerful, not all-wise, not all-good inferior. All right? So you've got an invitation from an all-wise, all-good, innocent superior to a guilty inferior, such that if the invitation is accepted, it will save your life. It will save your life. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so you say, well, why would we need this? Well, because there's only one that's all-knowing and all-good and all-wise, and we're not him. And the Bible specifically says this, there is none that seek God. Not one. No one seeks God. So if God did not take the initiative, no one would respond to God, and no one would be saved. And hear me this, God is under no obligation to save anyone. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were completely satisfied in the Trinity, in themselves. It is the grace of God to extend the offer of salvation, and that's exactly what he does. So while that hurts our pride and it hurts our egos and people don't like that, that's what the Bible teaches. So you can either deal with it or you can reject it. And it also points to God as the only one who gets all the credit for your salvation. In fact, there was a line, I think, in one of the songs there that we sung that kind of spoke to this. And see, if God gets all the credit for your salvation, then all your trust is in him. If you have a part to play in your salvation other than responding with the faith he gives you, then guess what? Part of your security is on you. And you can't trust you. And I can't trust me, but we can trust him. So other than responding with the faith he gives, salvation is all a work of God, and that's why it's unchangeable. We sung about the unchanging God this morning, right? That's good news, that God does not change. We can't trust us, but we can trust him. Now notice how the brothers came to Joseph. Notice how they arrived to the Lord of the land here. They came with what they had. And again, dad's giving them instruction. They're following dad's instruction, right? They came with what they had, what they thought was appropriate, and they came willingly and stood before Joseph. And he said, well, they didn't, you know, you still got their brothers a prisoner. Well, they still have a choice to make. Again, it's a forced invitation, but they can still reject it, all right? So they come willingly, and they stand before Joseph. They are responding to the Lord of the land. And when a person comes to God, they too are responders, coming with what they have, coming with what they deem appropriate in the moment. I mean, if you could look back on a video of your life, the first year of your salvation, you'd probably go, man, I was dumb. Boy, I didn't know anything. Look at me. I thought I'm following the Lord. I'm just such a baby, just sucking that bottle of milk. That's all. I'm such a baby in his crib. And yet, look where I am today. And so they came with what they understood, what they thought. We respond to God with what we have and what we deem appropriate. I mean, think about the widow that Jesus talked about in the New Testament. The widow, she brought her two coins, right? She dropped her two coins in, all that she had. Think about when Jesus fed the 5,000, and said, what do you got? We got nothing. So, well, actually, we got a kid over here with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and what did the disciples say? Well, what's that for so many? The point is, when you come to God, widow, or when you come to God, little boy with the loaves and the fish and his lunch, when you come to God, you come willingly and you bring all that you have and you surrender all of it, whatever. I mean, he don't need any of it anyway, but you just surrender all that you are and all that you have to God. And here's another thing. The gospel message is not only come as you are with what you have and surrender. The gospel is you're coming to him. You're coming to a person. Now, we're getting ready to spend almost 6 months studying the basic tenets of the Christian faith in depth to make sure we understand why we believe what we believe. But guess what? As wonderful as those truths are, you don't go to them. You don't surrender to a list of truths. You don't surrender to a list of rules. Though God gives us commands because he's all wise, all good, all loving, and wants the best for you and for him to be glorified, you place your faith in God. You come to him and are blessed. And so if you've yet to place your faith in an all-wise, all-good, all-loving God, can I just invite you to just accept his invitation? Accept his invitation, come and be blessed. And here in our text this morning, the Lord of the land directs his steward to prepare a feast for Joseph's brothers. In the same way, God the Father directs his steward, the Lord Jesus Christ, to prepare a banquet of blessing for those who respond with faith and obedience. And so, just as Joseph declared that the brothers were to dine with him in his house, God has declared through his son that we will dine with him in his house forever. In fact, Jesus said in Revelation 3:20, he says, "Behold, what? I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and comes in to me, I will what? Eat, I will dine with him, and he with me." And we say, okay, you know, I mean, we have so much food. We never lack. That's why most of us are overweight and all this kind of stuff. We have all that we need, right? We have more than we need. And so we don't have an appreciation like the Middle Eastern culture did with a meal. In Middle Eastern culture, when you ate with someone, you're sharing your life. When you break bread with someone else, you're sharing what you have. And here's God basically saying, I'm going to share my salvation with you. I'm going to share my gift of salvation with you. So salvation is a saving relationship. Will you accept the invitation? Will you share in God's salvation? So number one, the Lord of the land invites you to come to him and be blessed. Second element of the gospel we see here is there's a removal of fear that must be addressed. There's a removal of fear that must be addressed. Look at verse 18. You know, he says, slaughter the animal, we're going to have a big feast. And what do the boys say? What do the brothers say in verse 18? And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, quote, it is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us his servants and seize our donkeys. Why so glum? Why the negative report? You know, why assume the absolute worst here? Well, because we too often project onto God the character of ourselves and others. You know, we're working with people here. No offense, Lord, we're working with humans here. We're sinners. We're sinners and we're around sinners. And so often what we do is we project our own tendencies and the tendencies of others onto God. What we or others might do in a given situation is not hardly ever what God would do. Rather than a high view of God, here's our second phrase. All right, first phrase, learning, loving, living the gospel, right? Second phrase, high view of God and a high view of his word. Rather than having a high view of God and a high view of his word, we have a low view of God and we just don't trust his word. We don't. We don't trust his word. The Lord of the land told these men exactly what to do, yet to bring them into his house and to have a feast prepared before them in a house that's probably quite lavish and beautiful, to their eyes, was a reason to be afraid. There was a reason to be afraid. Perhaps to these men, knowing what they had done, this is just too good to be true. You ever been like, what's the catch? You know, when's the floor going to fall out? What bad thing is going to happen? When's the shoe going to drop? That kind of thing. We can have that tendency, and here's where they are. It's too good. And you know what? Do you ever think about the gospel like that? Do you ever go, wait a minute, I've committed all these sins. I am still sinful. I am still not like Jesus. And I get to go to heaven? Nothing else works like that. Nothing else is this good. Grace is so wonderful, so undeserved. But there's another issue driving the fear that these guys have. And it's a combination of their guilt along with their limited knowledge and experience of the Lord of the land. Guilt and a lack of intimacy, if you will. See, recall that when the money was first discovered, remember the first sack? They stopped and the one guy opened his sack and the money was there. What'd they say? Their response was, what is this that God is doing to us? What is this that God is doing to us? They attributed their situation to God and their guilt. Guilty before God. That was their conclusion. They attribute their situation to God and their guilt, and we can do the same thing. You know why? Because we're guilty people. I've told you before, the reason I put on the brakes every time I look in the rearview mirror and see a cop, or when I look down the road way ahead on the interstate and I see Smokey Bear out there and I see them, he's just sitting there. Why do I put on my brakes? Because I'm guilty already. I am already a guilty driver. I don't care if it's five over, it's still guilt. And so there's just that natural go, guilt, guilt, every time you hit that brake. We are guilty people. And these guys were fearful because they didn't really know the Lord of the land. They had a limited knowledge of him. What did they know about him? And what they knew about the Lord of the land is what a lot of lost people know about God. And I tell you what, a lot of Christians live their whole lives and they don't know anything more about God than what I'm getting ready to tell you. These guys knew what about the Lord of the land? He was all powerful. With one word. I mean, he's judge and jury. He's judge and jury. With one word, those gentlemen coming back to try to get their brother back and get food so they don't starve to death could have easily been placed in jail. He could have said, you know what, as judge and jury, I find your testimony lacking and you're going to prison forever. Or he might, with another word, go execute, off with their heads. Not only are you spies, but now you're thieves. That's a lot of trust to place in one so powerful. And see, we don't live in a culture that understands any kind of power like that anymore. We see it from time to time. I can remember, I don't know the exact details, so forgive me if I'm wrong on here. But do you know who Brittany Griner is? Brittany Griner was a basketball player, I think, for Baylor University, and then she went to the WNBA. But apparently she went to Russia for something. I can't remember if their team was playing or for some kind of, you know, team trip. Whatever it was, she went over there and she did some stuff over there that you might could do over here and get arrested and then have your lawyer come down and bail you out. They ain't playing in other countries. I mean, we've even had, situations where a person was in a foreign country, a Middle Eastern country, and they were convicted of something and now they're getting ready to be lashed or what. You're going, oh, wait a minute. And so it becomes an international incident, and in America, the government has to get these people out. Why? Because the stuff that we tolerate over here, they don't tolerate it in some of these other countries. So we don't understand this kind of fear. We don't understand coming before this kind of Lord of the land, and we're going to have a hard time standing before a holy God if we don't have the protection of Jesus Christ. This past week, I had an opportunity to stand in a courtroom this past week. And a case was being presented. Both sides were being presented, and I could see the truth of both. I could see what both sides wanted. And I'm sitting there going, wow, I wouldn't want to be the judge. And so the judge is standing there, and I'm telling you, for about 7 minutes, there was nothing but complete silence. You're uncomfortable with 30 seconds of silence. And I'm just getting ready to preach the Word of God to you. It was 7 minutes, and that judge finally goes, and I'm sitting there in that court going, what's he going to decide? And it's all coming down to what he says next. And I thought, you know what? We all need a taste of that kind of power. It's a little scary, but I really felt like he was making the best that he was struggling with the decision and giving it serious thought. One day we're going to stand before a holy God. These guys are coming before the Lord of the land, and with one word, it's prison at best, execution at worst, freedom at ultimate best. And so they don't know. They don't know the Lord of the land. And so we know who this Lord of the land is, right? We know it's Joseph. We know what's going to happen. They don't. They will eventually, but right now they interpret an invitation to the house of the Lord of the land as something to fear. And I think this, I believe this with all my heart, that many people today are lost and they refuse to accept God's gracious invitation because they don't trust the Lord of the land. They don't want to trust themselves to him. They don't understand grace. They don't understand grace. They don't know the character of God. If they knew the character of God, they'd run to God. If these brothers knew that that was Joseph, and not only that it was Joseph, but knew how he felt about them, and that he was only testing them for their good, they would do what? They would run to him. They would run to him. So they're afraid. How do we deal with fear? I'm glad you asked. That's point number three. Point number three is this. The third aspect of the gospel seen in this text is the gospel includes the truth of God being brought to bear, granting peace and freedom. The truth of God being brought to bear. Look at 19 through 23. In verse 19, he says, "So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house." Now, can you picture this? You know, I mean, they're giving this. It's almost like he just, hey, man, come here. Psh. Hey, listen. We came here before. We just trying to get food, okay? Okay, shh, shh. Don't let Joseph. We're just. So they're pulling this guy off to the side here and say, "Listen, we just came here, my lord. We came down the first time, and we had good intention. We just came to buy food, and we got to the lodging place. Verse 21. We opened our sacks. There was each man's money in his sack, the money in full weight. So we've brought it again with us, sir. And we brought other money down to buy food. We're trying to do everything right here. We don't know who put our money in our sacks." And he says, aren't you glad it wasn't 7 minutes of silence? He says, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brings Simon out to them. Now, the brothers took their fear to the steward of the house. They took their fear to the steward of Joseph's house. Guess what? The steward of God's house is his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God did not give us a spirit of fear, but a power, love, and a sound mind. Take your fear to the steward of God's house. The steward of Joseph's house did what? He heard their concern. He explained the truth of the situation to them, which was that something wonderful has been done for them. Something amazing has been done unto them. God has worked something on their behalf, something they could not do, and something they did not deserve. Does that not sound like the gospel of Jesus Christ to you? The steward even says this, "I received your money." Now, wait a minute. I remember a couple weeks ago, Joseph commanded them, put their money back in their sacks. That's what they did. Now they show up. The money's still there. "I received your money." How could the steward have received the money if it was placed back into the sacks of the brothers? There's only one way. Because the Lord of the land said it was so. The Lord of the land declared it was paid in full. The Lord of the land declared that the money has been received. He declared their payment made, and the steward communicated the good news. You see, one of the beautiful and hard-to-receive aspects of the gospel is that because of what Jesus Christ has done, God declares the believer to be something he or she is not, righteous. In fact, we just sung about it. I know Carlos thinks I'm taking notes. I'm finding errors in this thing, and I'm going back to him and saying, "Hey, this was wrong. This was wrong. It is right." No, I'm underlining some good things here. If you go to the Song of Assurance before the throne of God, you get bound to like the second full verse, second sentence. It says, "Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is what? Counted free." Counted free. Declared free. "For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." That's what's happening right here. That's what's happening right here. See, not only does God declare us to be something we're not, righteous, the believer is viewed by God as having done everything Jesus has done. Lived a perfect life when you know you didn't. Paid the penalty when you know you can't. Resurrection is yours when you know you don't deserve it. And not only that, what's even better is God the Father has placed your judgment, heaven or hell, he's placed your judgment in the hands of his Son, Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is going to look at you if you're his, and he's going to judge you based on what he did. And he's going to go, "Yeah, I did it.
I did it.
The same Jesus who paid for your sin. So Jesus will judge the believer not on his or her life, which is sinful and falls short of the perfection required for heaven, but on the sufficiency of what Christ the King has done. The good news is that God has satisfied himself. God has satisfied himself, and his grace declares the believer guiltless, and the Christian has peace with God, and then is free now to go live that graph. Live out that graph. Free to live without fear, thus to draw near to God, become more and more like the righteous person he or she has been declared to be. The steward then does what? He brings Simeon out. He delivers Simeon. The steward delivers Simeon. The steward delivers Simeon, shows them Simeon, showing that the Lord of the land keeps his promises, and the Lord of the land sets prisoners free through his steward when his word is believed and obeyed. That's why the scripture says, when Joseph saw Simeon, when he saw their obedience, all the blessings started happening. And finally, number four, we end with this. The last part of the gospel scene here is once the gospel is experienced, we live preparing to be with God. Preparing to be with God. Look at 24 and 25. When the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard they should eat bread there. The brothers and all they brought with them had now been brought into Joseph's house. And they washed their feet with the water provided by who? Joseph's steward. Then they're going to break bread with the Lord of the land, and then they're going to give him their gifts. They're going to give their offering. It's going to be received. This is worship. This is what you were made for. This is what they were made for. This is our purpose in life, to know the Lord, to be in his presence now, but to be tangibly in his presence forever one day. And until then, what do? We wash ourselves with the word he provides. We fellowship with him. We fellowship with other believers. We bring our offerings in order to, in some small, insignificant way, to acknowledge his great worth and our tremendous gratitude for such a great salvation. But here's the deal. You must go through God's steward. You got to go through Jesus. There's no other way. It's Carlos and the worship team come. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Do you understand the gospel? And then more importantly, has the gospel been applied to your life? If you don't understand it, do you have questions? That's why we're here. Don't delay. Ask questions. Have you accepted God's invitation to come to him through his son and be blessed? If you have, rejoice. Rejoice in so great a salvation. Give thanks. Celebrate. And if not, will you let the good news replace your fear? Will you let the good news replace your fear? You can know peace and freedom today, and we are here to help you with that. But if you have questions, I would beg you, come and do not delay. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you offer perfect peace and true freedom. And you offer it through your one and only Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you that you open up a storehouse of blessings when we respond with faith and obedience. And Lord, we thank you that your Son, Jesus Christ, will be our judge. And that either brings tremendous peace or great fear if Jesus is not our Lord and Savior. And so, Father, I pray for those in here today that know the Lord and know the blessings of salvation. That star on the bottom left happened at a particular date and a particular time and a particular year and a particular point in their life when you drew them to yourself and you saved them by your grace, and they have been growing ever since. But, Father, there are those here, I believe with all my heart, who have never been truly born again, have not put their faith and trust in your Son. Oh, would you save them? Would you give them that forced invitation because you are so good and because of our great need? Do a work that only you can do in your way and in your time. In Jesus' name we pray.